In John chapter 8, we have an occasion recorded for us where Jesus is talking to some religious leaders. And he says to them at one point, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In that same conversation, a little bit later, John records that Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." To be a Christian is to be set free. It is to know the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ alone. First and foremost, what that means, as I mentioned last Sunday, is to be set free from sin and all of its consequences. As Jesus teaches and the rest of the Bible clearly affirms, by nature we are all enslaved by sin. Sin makes you a slave. It's like heroin or cocaine. It hooks you in, and then it dominates you, and it causes you to do things that are consistent with itself and incompatible with the way of your God. Sin keeps us from knowing and loving God. It always leads us away from God. It deceives us into thinking that we can make our lives work or even have a great life apart from the God who created us by himself and for himself. So you may be here thinking exactly that this morning, that your life's not that bad and you've kind of charted your own course and you know how to make things work just fine without the Lord. But Jesus Christ says to live that way is to go on living as a slave to sin. The very reason Jesus came into this world and lived a sinless life in obedience to all God's commandments and then laid down his life on the cross under the curse of the law, absorbing the wrath of God against himself to pay for sin, and then was raised from the dead, is to set people like you and me free from sin. To remove the chains and the shackles from us that come to us and belong to us by nature. He came to set prisoners free. And you can be free today by turning from your sin, bowing to Jesus Christ, calling him Lord, receiving him as Savior. The idea of being set free by Jesus Christ is one of the major biblical themes that was recovered and then broadly proclaimed during the 16th century Protestant Reformation. To know Jesus Christ through faith is to experience real freedom in him. And those reformers of the 16th century were so committed to this wonderful truth that they spread it far and wide. John Calvin, who is the great systematic theologian of the Reformation, said this: "Unless this freedom be comprehended, neither Christ nor gospel truth nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known." If you don't know the liberating power of the gospel, if you don't know what it means to be free, he says, then you don't really know the gospel. You don't know truth. You don't really know Christ. You don't really know peace. Calvin gives a major section of his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, to the subject of Christian liberty. In chapter 3, or book 3, chapter 19 of that work, he argues that there are three primary parts of Christian liberty. The first principal part is this: to be free in Christ means that you are free from the condemnation of God's law against your sin. Because of the grace and mercy that is extended to sinners who trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified freely forever before God. The second principal part of Christian liberty, he writes, is to have your conscience free from compulsion. So that while God's law no longer condemns the sinner who's trusting Jesus, nevertheless, we look to that law freely, joyfully, to find that law guiding us in the way of God's commandments, so that by faith we can live holy lives before Him. The third part of Christian liberty, Calvin says, has to do with how our consciences respond to things that are indifferent, neither good nor bad, right, wrong, commanded, or forbidden. Listen to the way he puts it. The third part of this liberty is that we are not bound before God to any observance of external things which are in themselves indifferent. Last week we looked at that, and you remember the Greek term that is pretty common and it's being just transliterated into English is adiaphora, things indifferent. Not righteous, not unrighteous. Not commanded, not forbidden. Calvin mentions that word in parenthesis, and he says, but that we are now at full liberty either to use or admit them. It's this third part of Christian liberty, our consciences in relationship to things that are indifferent, that the Apostle Paul takes up in Romans chapter 14. And he does so because at the church of Rome in that first century, there were some members who misunderstood this aspect of Christian liberty. And so they couldn't enjoy it. But there were others in the church who understood it, but they misused it. And as a result, there were tensions in the church. And what Paul does in Romans 14 is he takes his pen in hand in order to correct both errors, the misunderstanding of Christian liberty and the misuse of Christian liberty. What we learn in Romans 14 then is of practical importance for us. The truth of Christian liberty can show you how to enjoy the good gifts that God gives to people in this world without turning those gifts into idols, without making more of them than we should, clinging to them at all costs. It can also keep you from being manipulated in your conscience by customs, by traditions, by human opinions that people promote and that some people regard as being just as important as the actual teachings of God's Word. Christian liberty recognizes that there are things that God has commanded which we are obligated always to do, and there are things that God has forbidden which we are commanded never to do. And we are to look at those things and live our lives accordingly, but we recognize there are some things neither commanded nor forbidden, and those things we're free to do as long as we choose to do them with a view to His glory above everything else. Well, last week we began our study of Romans 14 with an introduction to these two groups of people that Paul identifies in the church at Rome. He calls them the strong and the weak. The strong are those who understand Christian liberty. They have knowledge of God's commandments and of things indifferent, such that their consciences are free. They're not bound by customs and traditions or the commandments of men. The weak, on the other hand, are those members in the church that don't yet comprehend. They don't understand all this, and so their consciences are unnecessarily bound by things that God doesn't actually require in His Word. In the church at Rome, those particular things that fell into that category were religiously observing certain holidays as well as refraining from eating certain foods. And so you have these two groups in the church, and they're both trying to honor the Lord. But in their misunderstanding of Christian liberty or their misuse of Christian liberty, they were creating tensions. The different ethical standards and conduct between the strong and the weak threatened to bring serious division to this church. So Paul addresses the threat by teaching the doctrine of Christian liberty. And he does it to correct the misunderstanding of it by the weak and the misapplication of it by the strong. So let's return to Romans 14 this morning for our study. And we're going to begin now to work our way through all the verses of this chapter by this morning, focusing in on the first three verses, Romans 14, 1 through 3. That is our text for our study today. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you in the chairs, you'll find this on page 948. And I want to encourage you to get a copy of God's Word in front of you. Get the actual words of the text in front of you, because this is what God inspired Paul to write. And I want you to see exactly what it is that God is saying, not only to the church of Rome in the first century, but to this church in the 21st century. I'm going to read all 12 verses, or the first 12 verses of Romans 14, because this whole segment deals with these issues. And then we'll just zero in on the first three verses. But you follow along as I read from God's Word, Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Christians are called to accept one another because God has accepted us. That's the point that Paul makes in these first three verses, in which he continues to elaborate throughout the rest of the chapter, especially down through verse 12. He's concerned with the harmony and the unity of the church. That's why he writes what he does, beginning in verse 1 all the way down through the middle of chapter 15. He promotes harmony and unity by encouraging church members to be diligent concerning how they accept one another, to be careful in doing so. In verses 1 through 3, we're exhorted to accept one another in the church because God himself has accepted us. Remember, the strong and the weak are the people he has in mind. The strong are those who have no scruples about eating anything. They rightly understand that God has not forbidden any food. That now, in this new covenant era, all foods are clean. So their consciences are not hindered at all by eating meat or any other type of food, because God has not forbidden it. The weak, however, are those who do have scruples about eating meat. For whatever reason, most likely because they come out of devout Jewish background with all of its strict dietary laws, and those customs, those habits are just still kind of living on in their minds and in their affections. They believe that it's wrong to eat meat. And so they have a conscience problem. Their conscience would be violated were they to eat meat. Paul describes both of these groups in verse 2. Do you see how he does it? One person believes he may eat anything, the strong, while the weak person eats only vegetables. The strong person believes, Paul says, his faith, his understanding of the Christian faith has set him free from having any problems in his conscience regarding things that God has not commanded or God has not forbidden. While the weak, whose faith is less carefully informed by all that God has revealed in his word, eats only vegetables. The weak believe it's more pleasing to God to abstain from eating meat. So Paul addresses both of these groups, and he starts by addressing first the strong. You see in verse 1, he tells the strong that they must accept the weak. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Weak in faith. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they don't trust Jesus. It doesn't mean that their faith in Jesus is faltering. It means that the weakness is found in their not yet fully understanding, as they ought to understand, what the Christian faith entails. They don't have the same understanding as those who are strong. They've either not been taught what it means to be free in Christ, or having been taught, they just haven't been able to let go of all those habits of mind and opinions and traditions and submit their affections and their thinking to the Word of God. And so there are things that are indifferent that in their minds have risen to a level of importance that they must be done. Such people, Paul says, to the strong are to be welcomed. Welcomed. It's an interesting word that Paul uses there. The basic meaning of that word is to grasp or to grip. It's translated in another language this way, to grasp someone by the hand, to give them the hand and to draw them close, to accept the presence of a person with friendliness. It's the same word that we find in John chapter 1, verse 11, when John's describing how Jesus was not received by his own people. In John 1:11, it says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't acknowledge him as the eternal Son of God. Paul uses the same word in verse 3, where he reminds us that God has welcomed us as believers. And so he says to those in the church who understand Christian liberty and thus are strong in their understanding of the faith at this point, welcome, receive, warmly embrace those that don't share your understanding. And then he adds at the end of verse 1, but don't do this to quarrel with them. He says, but not to quarrel over opinions. Sincerely welcome them, but don't look at them as projects to be fixed. Don't treat them as somehow less than sincere Christians. Don't constantly look for opportunities to debate brothers and sisters over things that are indifferent. Such things are not worth quarreling over. They're not worth fighting about. Don't fuss over mere opinions of things that are indifferent, disputable matters, differences of opinion. You might prefer a keto diet to a low-fat diet. But don't invite your friends who are on the low-fat diet to your house and serve them bacon and cheese for dinner and a slab of butter for dessert and tell them that this is really the best way Christians ought to eat. Don't do that. Paul is saying, be sensitive and welcoming of those that disagree with you. Paul tells the strong in faith to know who know they are free to eat anything that they want to eat, to welcome their vegetarian friends as brothers and sisters, and to do so without a hidden agenda of trying to turn them into meat eaters. Well, along with admonishing the strong to welcome the weak and to avoid quarreling with them, look at what he says in verse 3. He says that the strong are not to despise those whose consciences are weak. Let not the one who eats, that's the strong, despise the one who abstains, that's the weak. That word, despise, is a strong word. It's a strong word. It's the word that's used in Luke 23:11 to describe how Herod and the Roman soldiers treated Jesus at his mock trial before his crucifixion. They falsely accused him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. And then, as this word is translated in that passage, they treated him with contempt. And Paul here is saying to Christians in the church, don't have that attitude toward any other believers in the church. Fight against the temptation to take pride in your liberty. And that's always a real danger for those who've come to understand Christian liberty. You can either secretly or maybe even openly think yourself superior to those Christians whose consciences are still bound by things that you know from God's word are indifferent. Listen to the way that New Testament scholar Robert Mounts notes this danger for the strong when he writes this. The tendency of those who eat whatever they want is to look down on those who, for reasons of conscience, are unable to exercise the same freedom. Freedom in such matters tends to create an attitude of superiority. It's tempting to hold up for ridicule those whose lifestyle is more restricted than one's own. It's exactly what Paul's warning against. There should be no disharmony in a church or any relationships within the church over things that are indifferent, things that God's not prescribed and that God has not forbidden. So Paul addresses this danger, this problem, first by admonishing those who are strong in the faith, those who have been properly taught in this area about things indifferent. Their consciences are not bound by the opinions of people, by customs or habits. And he tells such people who know liberty and are enjoying their liberty to welcome brothers and sisters whose consciences are not as well informed. Don't quarrel with them, he says. Don't look down on them. Don't despise them. The unity that you have in Christ is far greater than the different opinions you might have about things that are indifferent. Now, these admonitions to the strong do not mean that the church is never to try to teach those who are weak in the faith so that they too will grow into strength. No, that's what Romans 14 is about. He's trying to help the whole church to understand that we must give ourselves to what God has commanded, and we must say no to what God has forbidden, but what God's neither commanded nor forbidden, those are indifferent things. I mean, that's what this sermon's about. That's what the rest of this chapter, this, we will go through it, is about. We should want everyone's consciences to become increasingly shaped by the Word of God. But what all these admonitions have in common is that we must be careful how we use our Christian liberty. That's what Paul's saying. On the one hand, we want every brother and sister to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to have their consciences bound only by the Word, not by customs, not by traditions, not by human opinions. But on the other hand, we don't want to relate to those whose consciences are still at this point impinged by such things because they have not been yet as carefully taught as they ought to be taught. We don't want to relate to them as if they are somehow less holy or less sincere in their faith as we are. Brothers and sisters, we should make sure that the matters of Christian liberty that we enjoy remain just that, Christian liberty. If you find it untasteful to choose not to exercise your Christian liberty for the sake of a weaker brother or sister, then you ought to ask yourself, is this really a matter of liberty for me? Or has it risen to a place of prominence and importance in my life far beyond something that is merely indifferent? Now, Paul's going to have more to say about this later in this chapter. He not only admonishes the strong members of the church, he also calls upon those who are weaker in their conscience. They have a responsibility to maintain the unity of the church as well. To them, he says at the end of verse 3, let not the one who abstains, those are the weaker brothers, pass judgment on the one who eats, the stronger, for God has welcomed him. So just as the strong must welcome the weak, so the weak likewise must not judge the strong. Don't judge them. Don't pass judgment on, Paul says. Don't judge a person to be guilty and liable of punishment. Don't condemn them for the way that they are acting when what they're doing or not doing is not forbidden or commanded in the Word of God. This is a particular temptation of those who are overly scrupulous because their ethical standard feels especially rigorous. They tend to make indifferent things a test of holiness. And so if you don't line up exactly the way they do about things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden, then they regard you as suspect. I remember a long time ago, I was at a basketball game and was sitting next to a Christian father, and he had several of his sons there with him, and they all had on white shirts and ties. And that was a little odd seeming to me at a basketball game. But anyway, we were talking, and before long, the apparel of his sons came up, and I just asked about the ties. And he said, "Yeah, I'm so proud of my sons." He said, "They don't want to leave the house without a tie because they want to always dress in holiness before the Lord." Well, if you think wearing a tie makes you holy, you're going to have to fight really hard about seeing men without ties and thinking, those are just some unholy slobs walking around here. You see the way that works, the danger that functions in that way? We have to be careful about how we hold our liberty, how we exercise our liberty. This is why it's vitally important that we let the Bible define for us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is true and what is false. Otherwise, you'll develop standards that are different from God's standards, and you'll be tempted to hold people up to measure up to your unbiblical standards. And when they don't measure up, you'll be tempted to judge them, to condemn them. Paul says, don't make such judgments. He goes on to say, rather, accept one another. Then he gives a reason for living this way. The reason is found in verse 3. I'll read it all, but we'll look at the last phrase. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Here's the reason. For God has welcomed him. Now, this is the first of three reasons, down through verse 12, that Paul will invoke to motivate us to live this way. For God has welcomed them. Now, this is particularly addressed to those who abstain from eating, to the weak. And so he's particularly saying, God has welcomed the strong, and because God has accepted the strong, you must as well. But what he says there, particularly about the strong, applies to both the strong and the weak. As we see in verse 1, and as we will see again in chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul writes, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you see the argument Paul is making? What's the basis? What's the basis on which we are to welcome one another? It's not our preferences. It's not our opinions. It's not our political ideas. It's not our recreations. It's our union with Jesus Christ. It's the fact that in Christ, God accepts us. Now, it's true that we all enjoy being around people who like the things that we like, who enjoy doing the kinds of activities that we find pleasurable. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But if you only, or even primarily, welcome in only those who hold your same opinions or enjoy the same things that you enjoy that are indifferent, then you're not yet thinking deeply enough about what it means to be accepted by God through sheer grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, here's the question that we ought to constantly bring back to our minds. On what basis has God accepted us? What's the foundation of God's welcoming us into his family? It's not anything in us. It's his grace in Jesus Christ. It's his mercy that Christ has secured for us. He didn't welcome us because of our eating habits. He didn't welcome us because of our education. He didn't welcome us because of our family connections, our income, our religious devotion. He welcomed us by grace alone. And as people who have tasted that grace, people who recognize that we have what we have in Christ because of the grace of God, And that apart from His grace, we would be strangers from God, still under the wrath of God. We are to welcome one another. Just as He loved us and put all of our sins upon Jesus, and just as Jesus loved us and voluntarily suffered and died in our place, so we are to love and accept one another. True fellowship, the deepest kind of fellowship, is based on Christ and Christ alone. If you cannot accept a fellow Christian on that basis, then stop and ask yourself, what else is it that you need before you can accept him or her? Do they have to have Christ plus an interest in the things that interest you? Christ plus the kind of work that you do? Christ plus an interest in the sports that you enjoy? Christ plus the same hobbies you have? Christ plus the same age and stage of life that you are? You see what Paul's doing here? He's calling us to live out the truth and the power of this gospel of grace that we've received by Jesus. As people who have been shown grace, we ought to be the most gracious people in the world. People who've been welcomed by our Creator, against whom we rebelled, but who has loved us and given up His Son to overcome our rebellion and to reconcile us to Himself. We have no reason at all to disdain any Christian, to sit in judgment and condemn any brother or sister in Christ. We've been saved by grace. Paul says, live by grace. We've been accepted by God on the basis of the mercies that He showered upon us in Jesus Christ. And what he's writing in this 14th chapter is just further application of what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In the church, by accepting one another, welcoming one another, in mutual love, fellowship, without judgment, or without disdain. Well, this is how we're to live together in a local church. As we've been freely loved and accepted by Jesus Christ, so we freely love and accept one another. And I realize there are some of you here this morning, and you may not know what it is to be accepted by God through Jesus Christ. And it may be that you've tried to sort it all out in your own mind and heart, and maybe you've really tried hard to do better, to think if you only do a little bit better, then God would be pleased with you. God will accept you. If that's the way that you've thought, the way that you've lived your life, friend, I got great news for you. You can get off that treadmill that leads to nowhere, no matter how fast you run. Because this God, the God of whom the Apostle Paul is writing, gave up His Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came into the world for sinners like you and me out of great love for people like us. He willingly stepped into the place of sinners, took our sins upon Himself, and then submitted Himself as if He were a sinner to the wrath of God, the just, righteous wrath of God against sin. And He absorbed that wrath on the cross, paying for the sins of all of His people. If you want your sins forgiven, you want to know what it is to be reconciled to God, trust Jesus Christ. Believe Christ. Receive Him. Bow to Him as Lord. And you will be accepted by God into His family. You will begin to taste what it is to know the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God that He delights to show on people who deserve the exact opposite. And as you experience such acceptance with God, then what Paul writes here in these first three verses of Romans 14 won't seem so strange to you. You'll realize that, yes, having been accepted by God, because of Christ. I, because of Christ, can welcome and accept others who with me are part of the family of God. That's our desire and prayer for every one of you. And we would be delighted to talk to you more about this, to explain more of this incredible news of what God has done for sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have loved us with such free, merciful, grace-filled love. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, that we are not in this world without a clear testimony of the truth about these matters. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us who know Christ to think about what we have in Christ and to relate to each other on the basis of this grace with which you've welcomed us into your own family. And those who are strangers to your grace, we plead with you to open their eyes, show them Christ, manifest your great love by drawing them away from themselves to the only place where there is forgiveness now and forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.